Well, turn then, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 22. Now, I think that the main theme of this passage is indicated by those two very striking statements, which kind of form its backbone. The first is in verse 14, "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it." And the second is in verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords." And I think we can infer then from those two verses that the theme of this passage is the supremacy, the unqualified supremacy of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Incidentally, there may well be a playful connection, I think, between those two statements. Because, you see, if Jehovah owns everything, if he owns the earth and everything in it, as verse 14 says, then he owns all the forests and he owns all the quarries. And of course, it was from those forests and from those quarries that the nations constructed their gods. They made them out of wood and stone. And that's why then Moses can say so confidently in verse 17 that Jehovah is the God of all the other gods, because all the other gods are really just his trees and his rocks, carved a bit, chiseled a bit, painted a bit, and then placed on a plinth and put inside a temple or shrine. But as we consider then from this passage this morning, this truth of Jehovah's supremacy, I want to do so in terms of three headings. First of all, notice, it's a simple truth. It's a simple truth. Verses 12 and 13. Now you'll notice that these two verses, verses 12 and 13, really just contain one long rhetorical question. And at first sight, it might almost seem as though Moses is being a bit ironic here. Because he begins then in verse 12, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but..." dot, dot, dot. And because he's phrased it like that, you're kind of expecting him to come out with something dead simple, aren't you? You're expecting something really straightforward. What does the Lord your God require of you but this very easy, manageable, unproblematic, almost insignificant little thing? That's what you're expecting. But that's not what you get. Instead, Moses comes out with this great long list of requirements. What does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear, to walk, to love, to serve, and to observe? There are all these different things. And it's a bit like then, if after the morning service today, you're having your cup of coffee and someone comes up to you and puts their arm around you and says, "Look, I'm a bit under the weather at the minute. Would you mind doing me a little favour? All I'm asking is that you come round to my house tomorrow. You cut the grass, you do all the ironing, you fix the TV, you redecorate the whole house, and if you've still got any time left, you build a small conservatory at the back." And you kind of think, well, is Moses having a laugh here? He's presenting this formidable list of requirements that they've got to fear, to walk, to love, to serve, to observe. And yet he's presenting them as if it's such a little and straightforward thing. What does he ask of you but these things? Well, I don't think that Moses is having a laugh. I think the point is this. Forget for a moment those five verbs that you have in this text. Forget the word fear and the word walk and the word love and the word serve and the word observe. Forget those for a minute. And what detail then stands out in this text? Well, is it not the repeated reference to Jehovah? By the way, I perhaps shouldn't assume as much as I do, and I should remind you more often than I do why I use the word Jehovah. Whenever we come across that word Lord in block capital letters in the Old Testament, The Hebrew word that is translating is the personal name of the God of Israel. And it's probably really something like Yahweh, but we're more familiar with Jehovah because of our hymns and so on. And so I tend to go with that. Why it's translated in our English Bibles, Lord, in block capitals, I needn't go into now. But just to let you know that's the Hebrew word that we have there, the personal name of Israel's God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And so as I said, and if you remove those five verbs from verses 12 and 13, that I think is the outstanding detail here, the repeated reference to him, that it's him they are to fear. And it's his ways in which they are to walk. And it's him they are to love. And it's him they are to serve. And it's his commands and decrees that they are to observe. And that is why I think Moses can present Israel's religious requirements here as such a simple and straightforward thing. Because you see, remember, he's speaking in a context here where all the other nations, all the surrounding cultures were fiercely polytheistic. That is, they all had a multitude of gods. And that meant that in those nations, religion was really a very complicated business. You know how there are certain literary characters, aren't there, who have kind of made their way into our popular vocabulary. Certain characters whom everybody knows of, even if they haven't read the relevant books. So Dickens' Ebenezer Scrooge is a classic example, proverbial now for meanness. And another example is P.G. Wodehouse's Jeeves, who's kind of proverbial for wisdom and for wise and discerning advice. And if you have read P.G. Wodehouse's novels, then you'll know that the reason that Sir Jeeves is constantly being called on to disseminate great wisdom is because his employer, Bertie Wooster, keeps getting himself in a real mess in virtually every book. There are at least two girls who want to marry Bertie. He wants to marry neither. There's usually at least one chap who is profoundly displeased with Bertie because he has his eye on one of the two girls. There's usually some other random fellow to whom Bertie has naively committed himself to undertake some difficult mission. And basically there are all these competing parties then, and they all have their competing interests, and it's just too complicated for Bertie to please them all the time, and so he has to call in Jeeves to come up with some solution. And if you were a pagan in the ancient Near East, it was a bit like being Bertie Wooster. Because you had all these gods, and they all had their competing interests. And they all wanted different things from you. And they all related differently to any action that you undertook. And on top of that, there were all kinds of rivalries going on, actually, between the gods themselves. And it meant that life was terribly complicated, and it was very difficult to kind of steer a safe course between all these gods that all had their claims upon you. It wasn't simple being a pagan. It was very, very complicated. But you see, here Moses is saying to the Israelites, look, because we Israelites know that there's only one God, that Jehovah is supreme, we don't have any of those complications. We simply revolve everything around him. We simply center everything upon him. We simply direct all our fearing and all our walking and all our loving and all our serving and all our observing toward him. There's this beautiful simplicity, Moses is saying, because we know that there's just Jehovah. There's just him. He's the one and only true and living God. What a liberatingly simple religion ours is, Moses is saying, because of that fact. Now, we live in a different world in some ways, but in some ways it's a very similar world, isn't it, today? Still today, religion is often very, very complicated, isn't it? In some cases, it's for the same reason as here, because of polytheism. There are still so many religions in the world today of multiple gods, and for that reason, those religions tend to be highly complicated. Or then perhaps it's not for that reason, it's for another reason, it's because these religions are rule-driven. They're based around rules about eating the right foods and wearing the right clothes and praying the right number of prayers per day. And those kinds of religions are so complicated as well. And yet still, for us today, it's so different, isn't it? Our position is so different to the position of all those adherents to those other religions. Because what does it mean for us to be Christians this morning? Well, does it not mean simply that we are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? We love Jesus. We are obsessed with Jesus. Our lives aren't about negotiating some labyrinth of petty deities or negotiating some labyrinth of petty rules. Our lives are summed up by the Apostle Paul: for us to live is Christ. It's so refreshing, isn't it? It's so liberating, this beautiful simplicity at the heart of biblical Christianity. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, my offer to you, my commendation to you, isn't that I'm commending some religion to you. Come and take this religion, this big kind of package, like trying to wrestle one of those IKEA flat packs off the shelf and work out how on earth to get it to the counter. I'm saying, just take this person. Take this person, Jesus. That's what the Christian gospel is all about. It's not about an abstract system of beliefs and practices. It's not about subscribing to some list of details. It's about taking this person. Just as the minister officiating at a wedding says to the man, "Do you take this woman?" And to the woman, "Do you take this man?" That's the offer of the Christian gospel. Do you take this person, Jesus Christ? Do you take him into your life, into the very centre of your life, as your Saviour who died for you and your Lord who owns you? That's what Christianity is about. Like for the Israelites there on the plains of Moab, all those centuries ago, it's so wonderfully simple, because there's only one God, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a simple truth. Secondly, this morning, it's a revealing truth. Jehovah's supremacy is a revealing truth. This is verses 14 to 16. Look at verse 15 then, where Moses says that the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. So Moses is pointing out there then that Jehovah hasn't chosen Egypt, he hasn't chosen Babylon, he hasn't chosen Edom, he has chosen Israel. Israel, not any of the other nations, are Jehovah's chosen people. Now, in and of itself, I suppose, there's nothing remarkable about that, is there? As many of you know, I come originally from Thirsk, a small market town in North Yorkshire. Now, I don't know who turned on the Christmas lights in Thirsk this December, but I should imagine it was probably some former trampolinist who almost made it into the British squad for the 1972 Olympics, or some DJ who has a half-hour show on York Radio, York Hospital Radio on a Saturday morning, or something like that. I should imagine that it wasn't anybody of earth-shattering proportions. And it would be rather ridiculous then, wouldn't it, for that person, that trampolinist or that DJ or whoever, to say, "Wow, I've been chosen to turn on the Christmas lights in Thirsk." They haven't chosen Cheryl Cole, they haven't chosen Wayne Rooney, they haven't chosen Sir Terry Wogan, they've chosen me. What a remarkable thing that is. Now that would be ridiculous, because of course there was no way that Thirst would have chosen any of those individuals to turn on their lights. Those individuals would be way out of their league. They have to scrape the barrel of failed trampolinists and little heard of DJs. And I suppose theoretically verse 15 could come into that category. That it's no big deal really for Jehovah, that Jehovah's chosen Israel, because perhaps Jehovah had no other options. Perhaps Babylon and Egypt and Edom, perhaps they were all way out of his league. Perhaps he had to scrape the barrel. Perhaps he had no alternative but to choose Israel. But you see, the preceding verse, verse 14, is showing us very clearly that that's not the case, isn't it? To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. And Moses is saying then that he could have chosen any nation, that all the nations are at his disposal. It's not that in any way his hands were tied and he was forced to choose Israel. He owns the whole universe, Moses is saying. Babylon and Egypt and Edom and all the other nations were at his disposal. And I'm saying then that expression of Jehovah's supremacy there in verse 14, this fact that Jehovah is supreme and owns everything, that's a very revealing truth. It's revealing that it is remarkable that he chose little Israel. But there's something else here, isn't there? Because you'll notice that Moses goes on then in verse 16, circumcise your hearts therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. And you might be wondering, well, what's the connection? Why does he suddenly go on to that in verse 16? Well, I think the point is this, that Israel understood very well that God had chosen them and that he hadn't chosen the other nations. They understood very well that Jehovah owns the whole universe and could have chosen any of the others, but he hadn't. He'd chosen them. They understood that perfectly well. But the problem was that had led them to a completely wrong kind of attitude. It had led them into pride. It had caused them to boast. Their knowledge that they were God's chosen people, not any of the other nations, had caused Israel to boast. And I think that boasting had found a very convenient kind of focal point in one thing, namely their circumcision, that physical sign which God himself had instituted back in Genesis 17. Because, of course, that was the physical sign, the physical mark of this fact that they were the chosen people. The other nations weren't circumcised because they weren't God's chosen people. But Israel, the Israelites, were circumcised because they were God's chosen people. And the Israelites then had become accustomed to making a big deal of this. We are God's chosen, circumcised people. And making a big deal of it, regardless of what else was going on, regardless of what the moral fibre of their lives was, regardless of how they were living before God, regardless of whether or not they were keeping God's laws, we are God's chosen, circumcised people. It had become this kind of safety net for them, that regardless of anything else, regardless of whether they were living like God's people, we are God's chosen, circumcised people. And I think you see what Moses is doing here in verse 16. He's saying, okay, hang on a minute. Let's think about this business of circumcision. And yes, all right. In a sense, that's correct. It is the sign that you are God's chosen people as opposed to the other nations. But why circumcision? Why did God choose that sign in particular? Why didn't God insist instead that his chosen people all have dyed orange hair? Why wasn't that the sign? Why circumcision? Why this painful cutting procedure? Why was that the sign? And The answer is then that it was symbolic. There was a symbol contained in it. And it was symbolic of this, that God wants his chosen people to be those who are cutting painfully the sin out of their hearts and out of their lives. He wants his chosen people to be those who are dealing ruthlessly, sacrificially, painfully with sin. And that's why he immediately insists here in verse 16 then, circumcise your heart. He's saying, don't just boast about the symbol and then go on to live casual, godless, unholy lives. That makes the symbol meaningless. But accompany the symbol with the thing that the symbol is symbolizing and cut away the sin and the moral impurity and the filth that's in your hearts. Now here we are this morning, and we like to reflect, don't we, and meditate upon the fact that we are chosen from before the foundation of the earth. And it's absolutely right that we should delight to reflect and meditate upon that. It's a profound and sublime and glorious truth, isn't it? That God's affections for us didn't begin at the moment that we were converted, didn't begin at the moment that we were born, didn't begin at the moment that Jesus Christ died for us 2,000 years ago, didn't even begin somewhere in Genesis 1, but began in eternity, never began, were there at the beginning, from before the foundation of the earth. It's a wonderful thing. But for us too, it should never lead to some kind of pride, to some kind of sense that it doesn't matter how we live. It's just this safety net. We can live how we want. We're God's chosen people. We're fine. And it doesn't matter then whether we look like God's people. It doesn't matter whether we talk like God's people. It doesn't matter whether we are recognizable as God's people, because he's chosen us. It's this convenient safety net for us. Because, you see, still today, there is a line flowing from being God's chosen people to living holy lives. Still, being God's chosen people should lead not to pride and a license to sin, but to holy living. Andy quoted for us on Wednesday that verse in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You see, Paul is coming up with the same logic. It's as God's chosen people that you should be proud, that you should be blasé, that you should have this kind of false confidence? No, as God's chosen people, you should be holy, compassionate, forgiving, gentle, patient. That's where this great truth of our election should lead us. Is that where it's leading us this morning? Do our great confessional statements about being chosen from eternity, are they being borne out in holy lives, full of compassion, and patience and gentleness, in the way that Paul describes? So, Jehovah's supremacy, we've seen it's a simple truth, it's a revealing truth, but thirdly and finally, it's a wonderful truth. This is verses 17 to 22. The thing that really blows my mind is not that there's a God. It seems to me blindingly obvious that there's a God. It seems to me utterly self-evident and ridiculous to conceive of any alternative. There has to be a God. There's a universe here. We are here. Our complex minds are here. There has to be a God. That seems to me a self-evident thing. It doesn't blow my mind that there's a God. What does blow my mind, however, is that that God should be morally perfect and morally excellent. That God should be good. Because it's logically conceivable that there could be a God who made a universe, but who did so as some kind of cosmic Hitler in the skies, who did so full of malice and just putting creatures into this universe in order to torment them and in order to derive pleasure from their pain and their suffering. It's logically conceivable. A wicked God, an evil God, a God full of malice and full of evil intentions. And when, therefore, you read the Bible, you read a passage like Psalm 103, one of my favourite passages, that's catalogue of all the beauties of Jehovah God, all that he is, all that he has done. You read a passage like that, or just any passage virtually from the Bible that brings out the character of the true and living God, it's mind-blowing that the God who really exists is like that. The God who really exists is so sublime and so beautiful and so morally perfect. And I think Moses is probably thinking along those kind of lines here in these verses, in verses 17 to 22. Because you notice he says in verse 22 that the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. So there he's discounting all the other deities and he's saying that Jehovah, your God, is supreme. And then you'll notice that he kind of jumps straight from that to bringing out something of the character of Jehovah, doesn't he? So look at the different aspects of Jehovah's character that he mentions. He mentions his justice, doesn't he? The end of verse 17, he shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He's talking about Jehovah's justice. Or then he goes on to talk about his compassion. In the second half of verse 18, he loves the alien, the outsider, the stranger, and gives him food and clothing. And then he goes on in verse 22 to talk about Jehovah's faithfulness, his faithfulness to his promises. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. There he's bringing out this fact that Jehovah keeps his promises. He had promised, hadn't he, to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And he has indeed remained faithful to that promise. So why does he kind of jump from that assertion at the beginning of verse 17 that Jehovah is the supreme God? Why does he jump from that to this kind of exploration of Jehovah's character? Well, I think his logic is probably something like this. He's thinking, what a good job that Jehovah is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Because if any of those other deities were in charge, those deities that the nations have come up with, then miserable would our situation be. Because, of course, those deities in the theologies of the pagan countries, their gods weren't compassionate and they weren't full of justice and they didn't keep their promises. The gods of the nations were immoral and unpredictable and erratic and full of malice and hatred. They were horrible beings. And I think Moses is thinking then, well, if Jehovah was just one deity amongst all of them, just part of a pantheon of all these other immoral gods, then reality would be a very depressing thing. This universe would be a very depressing place to live in. But the fact then that Jehovah is supreme, this Jehovah, this just God, this compassionate God, this faithful God, the fact that he is supreme, that he is the real God, it's wonderful. The God who is the God of justice, compassion, and faithfulness. But it comes with a responsibility, doesn't it? as notice, tucked in the middle of that, in verse 19. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. You see, if you're a pagan who believes that there are all these gods and they're immoral and wicked and loveless and all the rest of it, then naturally you act like that yourself. You act wickedly and lovelessly and immorally. But Moses is saying, look, if in actual fact Jehovah is supreme, Jehovah, this God of justice and compassion and faithfulness, then you must act like that. You must live out the character of this God who really is. You see, we see this kind of thing in our own society today, don't we? We live in a society which has placed on the throne blind fate, blind chance. That's the God that our society says is on the throne of the universe. Or perhaps the principle, the survival of the fittest, that principle is enthroned on the throne of the universe. That's God. And so people act accordingly. And so we have a society where knife crime is getting spiralling out of control in London. A society where the police are continually handing out ASBOs. And a society in which it's not safe to walk the streets at night. A society of road rage. A society full of violence and crime. Because it's logical. If blind fate is God, if the principle of survival of the fittest is God, if that's ultimate reality, then live accordingly. But you see, for us, as we read from Revelation 5, didn't we, at the beginning of our service, according to that chapter, what's on the throne? What's in the centre of the throne? The Lamb who was slain. This compassionate, self-giving Saviour who gave his life for us at Calvary's cross, he's on the throne. He is ultimate reality. And that means, therefore, that we must live accordingly, that we must live full of compassionate, sacrificial, self-giving love. Our lives must reflect the character of the one who's on the throne. May God help us to be a church full of people like that, people who love the alien, who love the needy and the outsider, love the vulnerable, because we have a God who is full of that kind of character. Amen. Before we come to the Lord's table, we're going to sing hymn 442, Jesus calls us to his table, as he did before he died.